continue to fall apart, and the apostasy continues to deepen, meaning much marriage. That's talking about marrying the quote-unquote church, which effectively at the end of this becomes the Catholic Church to the world. The Catholic Church is now fully embracing heathenism and paganism. We covered, you know, we've been looking, among other things, at the bad guys, and we saw quite a few bad guys. One of the bad guys was Jerome, Jerome of the Catholic Church. Jerome was a bad dude. And one guy that's sometimes favored, even in Protestant circles, is Augustine, because he actually was the one that came up with the 5 points of Calvinism before Calvin showed his face up. But Augustine is a bad dude. We closed out talking about him last time, and now we get to kind of move on to several other guys. I don't think I'll be able to get through more than all of these guys so far. I want to bring up to your mind a guy named John Chrysostom. Chrysostom was known as the Golden Mouth because of his preaching ability. He was a great preacher, a very eloquent preacher, a very great speaker. Now, you're going to find here that he's neither really a good guy or a bad guy. He's kind of an iffy guy. But then we'll get to some good guys. Chrysostom is, I'm bringing him up because he's a pretty famous quote-unquote church father. Is quoted a lot. He was born in Antioch of Syria, the right place, was saved and baptized there. He did become a monk until he ruined his health. Then he returned to Antioch and was ordained a preacher. And again, he could really preach. He was from the Antiochian school as opposed to the Alexandrian school. So he didn't allegorize. And what he preached was a lot of expository stuff, and quite a lot of it actually from Paul. He was really practical. Finally, in 404, his confrontational style hit the Empress Eudoxia. He had really gotten on her hard for wearing all of her diamonds and her gold all over the place and making the poor people feel bad. And then he rebuked her for placing a statue of herself near his church. And so she banished him to Armenia, where he died. And that's the end of him. But he died in exile. As for whether it sounds like he's a good guy so far, but not really. He was a great preacher, but he was a mixed blessing. Dr. Ruckman summarized it this way: Chrysostom waxes hot and cold between fervent New Testament evangelistic preaching and sacramental nonsense. Like I said, he was a monk before he became a pastor. He believed, though, in monasticism to the day of his death, and he rode the fence on whether communion was a sacrifice or not. So while he may have been a great preacher, he wasn't that great of a Bible student, and so that's a sad thing. He believed in saint worship and relic worship as well. And he's the one that said, I think I've read this to you once before, but he's the dude that said this stupid thing about baptism. He said, although a man should be, foul with every vice, the blackest to be named, yet should he fall into the baptismal pool, he ascends from the divine waters purer than the beams of noon. That's what I thought too, sure. He also believed deeply in Catholic tradition. He said, it is clear that the apostles did not deliver all things by their epistles, but communicated many things without writing. It is tradition. Make no further inquiry. Now, we're going to be talking about tradition in Sunday school on Sunday, coming out of 2 Thessalonians 3. And in part he's right, because when Paul's writing, he does mention tradition a couple times. And the idea is that not every Christian had everything that was so far written down. And of course, there's a time during that transition where not everything was written down. Now, if they speak not according to this scripture, it's because there's no light in them, right? Now you have everything you need. Yes, there was a time when somebody would preach something, an apostle would say something, and it didn't necessarily come from the book, but they're still trying to establish Christianity in those days. But that's not the same as going to Mark 7 and the tradition of men. Why can't I quote the verse now? You make void, make the word of God in effect through your tradition. So there's a difference between that and what Paul was talking about. Chrysostom is plainly leaving the door open for the Catholic Church really bad. So that's the synopsis on him. Like I said, not a good guy, not a bad guy, just kind of an iffy guy. But the next guy is named Vigilantus, and he lived around 400 or so, give or take. There's not an awful lot known about him, but what we do know we like. He was a presbyter in Barcelona, Spain. And, sometimes you tell a lot by a guy by who his enemies are. And Jerome said this about him, quote, "He is one of the deadliest enemies of the Catholic faith ever to live." So he's probably a great guy. He attacked the worship of martyrs, which is good. He said that relic worship was a relapse to paganism. And keep in mind that those days they started worshiping the martyrs that died, quote unquote, died for Christ, even if they didn't really die for Christ. They died a Catholic death. And they would also worship, of course, relics. And so you had all kinds of the locks of Mary's hair and John the Baptist. John the Baptist, there was actually two John the Baptist heads at one time. There may still be in two different cities. So the joke is that one was when he was a teenager and the other one was when he was an old man. So, but the relic worship was off the charts. They found this was really late. This was just a few hundred years ago. They found an urn of Mary's milk. Perfectly fresh. Don't tell me how they figured out if it was fresh, but whatever. So it's relic worship, and he said that it's a relapse into paganism, so he's right. He verbally assaulted the monasteries, the monks, the vows of celibacy, and the vows of poverty, and he attacked the idea that there was a clergy laity, so he believed in the priesthood of the believers. So what it's showing that these guys are doing is when you start going through these good guys, we don't know a lot about them because, again, when the Catholic Church killed them or expelled them, they didn't just kill them and burn them. They burned their writings. And so what you have left is scraps of something this guy said about them or that guy said about them, and you wind up not having anything they actually wrote themselves. So a lot of that is the reason that we don't know a lot more. But he was for the priesthood of the believers, and he said this against relic and saint worship. He called Christians who worshipped, and I'm quoting, "the wretched bones of dead men," he called them "ash gatherers and idolaters." So, pretty straightforward guy. That's a guy named Vigilantus, good guy. The next guy, Jovinian, and again, lived somewhere around, give or take, 400. Not sure when he came on the scene, not sure exactly when he died. But he argued against the corrupt texts of Alexandria. So that's good because that means he hated Origen. He was so heretical that two church councils were held just against him. So again, this is a good sign. What did he teach? He taught regeneration by the Spirit, not by water. He said that all baptized believers are the same, are of the same calling and dignity. So somebody that's saved is saved. It doesn't matter, whether he's clergy or somebody saved is saved. He said there was no difference in merit between being married and unmarried. And remember, what they're doing is with the Gnosticism that came in and corrupted everything for hundreds of years to come. That's why we still have supposedly celibate clergy in the Catholic Church. Doesn't work out that way often, as we all know, but it's because they started viewing marriage through the Gnostic idea that it should, that you shouldn't have physical or temporal pleasure in this life, and so that part of marriage was just awful. It was just devilish and all that kind of stuff. And so he is now coming around because he's reading his Bible, saying that there is no difference in merit between a guy that's married versus a guy that's unmarried, which is true, right? This guy believed in eternal security, which is not something you find a lot in church history. At least it's not something that's focused on. You just find a lot of the groups. Martyrs Mirrors, for instance, is a Moravian publication. And most of the folks writing in there believe that if somebody recants their faith in Christ, they're not saved. Okay? So somebody finding somebody in church history that old, that clearly adopted eternal security, is a profound thing. What does it show? It shows people, they're reading their Bibles and studying their Bibles. They're not just going by what somebody says. And, you know, what you find over and over here again is that the whole Roman Catholic idea, and of course it became a Protestant ideal too, is that you believe what you're taught as opposed to being in the Bible, reading the Bible and drawing your belief from that. And you say, well, at least Baptists don't do that. Huh? Because they do. And there are some Baptists that can't tell you what the Bible says. They'll tell you what they were taught it says. I'm deadly serious. So whatever. Anyway, I'll go on from there. He was against monasticism. He said that the, quote, monkery was nonsense. He denied the perpetual virginity of Mary. And again, he said that there was no difference. I know he's a Baptist for this reason. He said there was no difference between abstaining from food and enjoying it with thanksgiving. Glory to God. Augustine, again, you've learned a lot about a guy by those who hate him. And Augustine hated this guy. Who am I on? Jovinian. Augustine said this about him. He said that he has led many, quote, spotless nuns into the error of matrimony. In other words, he's telling nuns to go get married and have a family. Quit this nonsense, you know. And so Augustine was mad at him for that. So for all that, he was reportedly scourged at Rome and then banished to the wilderness. So that's why we don't know when he died exactly. Next guy on the list is a guy named Helvidius. And again, another good guy. Again, don't know an awful, awful lot about him. We know that he wrote from Rome, but we don't know what kind of position he held in the church, if in the church at all. I'm not sure. But he's listed among the heretics and crossed swords with both Augustine and Jerome. So again, you can tell a lot about a guy by his enemies. When you got both those guys against you, you must be doing something right. But he accused Jerome, who, I'll remind you, wrote the Latin Vulgate for the Catholic Church and changed the old Latin of what became the Waldensians, a good Bible, into the Latin Vulgate of the Catholic Church. So he changed the Bible in the New Testament 3,000 places and turned it more Catholic. So that is now officially the Roman Catholic Bible since the Council of Trent in 1565, but it's really been the official Roman Catholic Bible all the way back to 405 when Jerome finished it. But he accused Jerome of using corrupt manuscripts, which he was, because Jerome loved, guess who? Origen. And Origen built a library after he left Alexandria in Caesarea in Syria. And so Jerome goes to the library in Caesarea, drags out all of Origen's stuff, and changes the Bible on the basis of that. So he accused Jerome of using corrupt manuscripts. He is known mainly for his refutation of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And here's how he argued it. He argued it exactly like you probably would. He went to Matthew chapter 1, where it says that Joseph didn't know his wife until she had brought forth her firstborn son. But after that, he did. And then he went to Mark 6, and he found where Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now again, I mean, this is simplicity in itself for a Bible reader, right? I mean, you know she was not a perpetual virgin if you have any sense at all and you read your Bible. And so again, this is showing that these guys are actually reading the Bible. I still mean it, you know, fully. You'll keep more straight and keep your mind out of the kinks just by reading your Bible steadily through the years. Just keep on plugging. If it's 5 pages a day, fair. If it's 10 pages a day, better. Because you keep it flowing. And one day, you know, if you get taught something on YouTube and it's wonky, and you go, well, maybe that's right. Somewhere along the way, the Lord will show you, oh, that's not right, if you'll keep reading. But if you just start studying the guy that taught you that was right, all you're going to do is dig yourself into a deeper hole. It's the Bible that keeps you out of the hole. So, anyway, I got off on that. So when Helvidius is debating Jerome about Mary's non-perpetual virginity, Jerome's answer was that he was uneducated and too rough in his language and ignored it. One of the historians says that Helvidius assailed the nunnery and its evils. He assailed the nunnery. Next guy is a guy named Arius. Around 360 or so, and remember, Pergamus goes up into 500, so you know he's kind of in the middle. Again, not a lot known about him. He's a presbyter. He contended against fasting laws. So the churches would influence the legislators to make fasting laws law. So you had to fast on certain days and so on and so forth. And he was against that because he considered it an encroachment on Christian liberty, which, you know, kind of echoes down through the hallways for a long time, because that's why your forebears spiritually came here, supposedly, to get away from that kind of stuff. And so what you need to realize with this is, and I hope it comes through in just talking about these guys, is just how, you know, what a minority they were in, how much pressure they had upon them, and how they just stuck by the Bible. And if you'll stick by the Bible, you'll get your reward. Now, you may have to die, but you get your reward. Amen? So I hope it's an inspiration to you that these guys are doing that. He denied the superiority of the bishops. He opposed the Easter festival as it was, you know, practiced with all of the nonsense, all the Catholic nonsense. He opposed prayers to the dead, and he opposed the nunneries. He was persecuted so badly that he had to live in the open fields and caves and died out there in the wilderness somewhere. A guy named Epiphanius, around 403, he was a Jew, trained in the law. He was saved at 16. And so he was then elected a few years later on Cyprus as the bishop of Salamis, Cyprus, one of those islands in the Med. And he hated images, but what he really hated was Origen, which is a good thing. Let me just get here real quick. He hated Origen. The leader in the crusade against the teachings of the great man Origen, this is a historian talking, was the bishop Epiphanius of Salamis, Cyprus. An honest, well-meaning, and by his contemporaries highly respected, but violent, coarse, contracted, and bigoted heresy hunter. He had inherited a hatred for Origen from his Bible reading, And he gave documentary justification for the numerous writings of Origen in a book that he wrote. He attributes 80 heresies to the guy, and he goes through and proves how the guy's a heretic. With his object, the aged bishop delivered a blistering sermon in Jerusalem, excited the laughter, and vehemently demanded the condemnation of Origen. So he hated Origen. Almost, go to another place here real quick. One reason that this is being shorter than what I did for TBDI is because I'm not reading nearly as much stuff. But at the same time, I'm trying to synopsize it here. So anyway, Epiphanius achieved his great fame mainly by his learned and intolerant zeal for orthodoxy. It says, he made it his principal business to destroy the influence of the arch-heretic Origen, for whom he had contracted a thorough hatred. He was a man of earnest piety and of sincere but illiberal zeal for orthodoxy. He considered it his great mission in, of life to pursue the thousand-headed hydra of heresy into all its hiding places. Sharing the primitive Christian abhorrence of images, he destroyed a picture of Christ or some saint in a village church in Palestine, for which he got in a lot of trouble. he's tearing down people's idols. The learning of Epiphanius was extensive but ill-digested. He understood five languages and saw it as his sacred duty as a wandering preacher to slander the great Origen in all languages and nations. By the way, this guy, his style is entirely destitute of beauty or elegance. Who would say something like that? He wrote The Anchor. It was a defense of Christian doctrine, especially of the doctrines of the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the Resurrection. It took him 125 chapters to do it, but he writes a defense of those things. And, of course, the Catholic Church doesn't get any of those things right. Not really. He also wrote a book that was entitled The Medicine Chest. And it is the chief heresiological work of the ancient church. So he was the first guy that really biblically defined heresies and started chasing them down. His main concern is the antidote to heresy, the doctrinal refutations in which he believed himself to be doing God and the church great service. So that was Epiphanius, right? All right, next guy, that's all I've got on him. Next guy is Theodore of Mopsuestia. That's Mopsuestia, Cilicia, so that's the southern coast of what we now know as Turkey, of Asia Minor. So Theodore of Mopsuestia was an ordained presbyter of Antioch. He's called the Prince of the Ancient Exegetes, so exegeting scripture, so he specialized in that. He was very much against the Alexandrian allegorizers. He taught the Bible was literally true, and brethren, he taught there was an historic, a doctrinal, and a spiritual application to scripture. I like him. He wrote commentaries to the Colossians, on Colossians and Thessalonians. He was the guy that was very involved in the Theotokos controversy, and that had to do with Mary being the mother of Jesus. He saw that Mary was being idolized, and he drew the line at saying that she was the mother of Christ, but he would not say that she was the mother of God. So this is all semantics of the day, where the Catholics started pushing she's the mother of God, mother of God, mother of God, making her God's mother instead of, so she's herself a God, basically, is the you know, innuendo. Whereas instead, you know, she's the mother of Christ, who was God's son. And he would not be pushed into saying she was the mother of God. So amidst all the wrangling, there are a lot of things that were projected into what Theodore actually taught. In other words, they twisted his words like you would get your words twisted in court or in, you know, Congress or whatever, so that they're representing you as saying something you're not saying. And so he was Nestorius teacher, and if you've read any church history, Nestorianism is a big, big deal. And all that is Theodore, who taught Nestorius, those two guys were just saying that Christ had, that there was a deity side of him and a man side of him. And their words were twisted into making Christ be basically schizophrenic, you know, a full-blown God on one hand, a full-blown man on the other. And of course, that's not the case. He was a man who was God, right? God became a man, and he was God manifest in the flesh. But he had a human nature and a divine nature. And so they twisted all that around and made a big heresy out of it, and had a, you know, more than one, by the way, council on it as well. At one time, he was a monk, but he recanted and resolved to marry. So he was a monk that decided he wanted a wife. He was anathematized after his death for his adherence to the Bible in the matter of Mary worship. So they finally figured out that he was the great heretic, and after he was dead, they anathematized him. You haven't met him yet because he's way still pretty far in the future, but after John Wycliffe died, it was like 50 years later, they dug his bones up and burned them because he did them so much damage. I mean, it was just, but anyway, the next guy is Nestorius. Oh, man, I didn't put him up there. Nestorius, N-E-S-T-O-R-I-U-S. I forgot him somehow. He was Theodore's student and lived around 439. He was a bishop in Constantinople. And I told you a little bit of the story before, but when they started naming this heresy about Christ having two natures, and started twisting it around, they condemned him. And so there's a bishop in Alexandria who leads a smear campaign against Nestorius, who they've misrepresented, to the Pope. And so the Council of Alexandria anathematized Nestorius. And so Nestorius turns around and anathematizes the bishop in Alexandria. The result of that was an ecumenical council of Ephesus in 431. Nestorius arrives under armed escort, and Cyril, his opponent, arrives under the banner of Saint Mark and the Mother of God. There's all kinds of crooked proceedings that ensue there, and in the end, Nestorius, Antiochian party threw him under the bus so that they could keep the peace. They let him be anathematized and branded a heretic because they didn't want the trouble of, they didn't want the controversy to go on. So sadly, the guy was killed. Next guy, real quick, and I'll be able, I think, finish this tonight. Diodorus of Antioch, 394 he died. He was a bishop of Tarsus, where Paul, fled. He produced three disciples, Chrysostom, Theodore, and Nestorius, taught them. He believed the Bible was literally true, and he believes that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. So that's all we know about him, but he was a good guy, as far as we can tell. Wanted to mention to you a guy named Ulfilas, who was a missionary to the Goths. Now, remember the Goths early on came down out of what we believe was Sweden. I mean, it was Sweden, but we believe that's where they came from. So they moved down, I don't have the map up plainly, but over the top of the Black Sea. And there they became divided into Eastern Goths and Western Goths. And then in time, of course, they swept through all of Europe and led the barbarian invasion. Now, Yophilus gets a burden for them, and he actually had to construct an alphabet because they didn't have written language. So now he had to construct an alphabet, translate a Bible, and then teach the Goths to read. Okay? He translated the Syriac, the Peshitto, into Gothic language after he invented the alphabet and taught the Goths to read. And there's some evidence that his Bible through some parts of Europe was the vernacular Bible of the 5th and 6th centuries. So there's a guy that starts from absolute scratch, creates a Bible by translating a language after creating an alphabet, teaching the Goths to read, and through a big swath of Europe where the Goths were, that became the vernacular Bible for a couple of hundred years. The Catholics called Euphilus' converts Arians because that was the catch-all heresy that they could brand somebody on, whether they were Arians or not. But it turns out that the Gothic Christians, again, were more charitable than the Bible-believing, than the Catholic Christians that they ran into and fought wars with. So that's kind of all we know, but Euphilus was quite a missionary if he wrote an alphabet, translated a Bible, and then converted the Goths. The next guy you'll know, his name is Patricius, that's St. Patrick. He was born in Scotland, not Ireland. And his father was a deacon. By the way, the British church used old Latin Bibles in that day. There's a little bit of history that we'll touch a little bit later, I think. So he's a Scotsman, captured by pirates at 16, carried away to Ireland. There he tended cattle in Ireland in slavery for 6 years till he escaped. He spent the next 53 of his years of his life as a missionary to Ireland. Now, the Catholic Church has pretty much, what would you call it, renovated him and made him one of their own. You would think that Patrick was a Catholic, but he was not Catholic. His authority was never anything but the Scriptures, in this case, the old Latin Scriptures. He was not a Roman Catholic. He never appealed to the Pope, never appealed to church or tradition. Furthermore, there was no mention in his writings of Mariolatry, purgatory, or anything like transubstantiation or worshiping of saints. He baptized only believing Christians. As far as that's concerned, I have one historian at home. His name is John Christian. He says that Patrick baptized 120,000 people in his lifetime. Now, that's somebody that's preaching the gospel to somebody, not just a Catholic baptism, right? He started over 300 churches. He affected dozens of Bible-believing street preachers throughout the British Isles. After Patrick died, Ireland was known as the Island of Saints. And I don't mean Catholic saints either. There's a later history where then the Catholic Church moves in and kind of takes over the British Isles. I'll explain that in a minute if I can get to it. But Patrick left behind him scores of what are called monasteries today. Maybe they called them monasteries then. But what he envisioned them being was training ground, missionary training centers for these street preachers that he would send out to evangelize the countryside. He fought both against the Catholics and the Druids for his, you know, trying to win his countrymen over. because of his influence, the Roman Catholic Church in Britain never, and Ireland never achieved the same level as in Italy and Spain and France, at least back in the day. His influence was so great that the Roman Catholic Church finally adopted him as one of their own, kidnapped him is the word I was trying to think a little while ago. And some 400 years later, and they rewrote and edited his life so that he would be a good Catholic. But he was not Catholic. I'll tell you one more guy, Columba, I did my timing just about right tonight, who was born in 521, and we don't know when he died. But he went to Scotland and Britain as a missionary. He founded a monastery on Iona, which is on the Inner Hebrides, which, if you look at Scotland, there's some islands on the western side of Scotland. They're just jagged islands, and so he used that. He went on Iona there, and he trained men and sent forth 10 to 12 men per team into England, northern France, Belgium, Germany, and Denmark to win men to Jesus Christ and train them. As far as the history of the British Isles, I'll just take a second to say that, remember Tertullian back in the day, the guy that was that got saved and became a Montanist, remember him? He says and testifies that that true Christianity was in the British Isles in 200 AD. And so a couple of hundred years later, a little less, here comes Patrick, here comes Columba. And of course they have these waves of barbarians coming through as well. But so at that juncture, a whole bunch of people in the British Isles are saved. In fact, at a couple of those early councils, there were British pastors there. Now, the way it became Catholic again was by 600 AD, Pope Gregory sent a different Augustine to the British Isles, and there King Ethelbert had married a Roman Catholic. And so Augustine comes in, converts with the help of Ethelbert's wife, converts King Ethelbert to Roman Catholicism. And so Ethelbert gave Augustine, now this is a different Augustine, but he gave Augustine Canterbury, so Canterbury became Roman Catholic, and that was where everybody thought of Roman Catholicism. Then, of course, later on, along comes Henry VIII and gets out of the Catholic Church and turns Canterbury into an Anglican center. But up until the time of Henry VIII, for about 200 years there, I mean, there was just major... The British Isles were a major Catholic territory, but that was long after Columba and Patrick's ministries. So next time, we'll just finish this. It's going to take a minute, then we'll open up Thyatira. But no time for all that tonight. Any questions?